gone. And I don't blame you for not missing us much, but boy, I miss you when you're gone. We pick up today in the second part of Judges 11 with our continuation of Jephthah, the judge. And I'm going to dispense with my illustration today because I had a number of questions regarding how do we live in this culture. Something I said last week, I said that the culture is now not a culture in which there's immorality, but a culture which is immoral. That's where we are now. And I hope you understand the difference between those two things. Crying. And I hope you understand the difference between those two things, that a culture in which there is immorality has always been the case. The American culture has never been what you would call a Christian nation. And as a result, there's a good bit of immorality that characterizes it. We are not the nation of Israel who are supposed to walk according to the Lord. But it's always been a minority that Christians have been in the country, but an effective minority, a minority that has really led the way in moral issues. And that makes sense in what Francis Schaeffer used to call the circle of belief, that there was a time in which all people thought murder was wrong. And we don't live in that culture anymore. That is not actually a stalwart foundational principle anymore. We used to live in a culture in which it was presupposed that the killing of a child would be considered taboo. That wasn't even something you talked about. Especially since really when we talk about abortion, we're changing the definition of what a human being is based on their location. If it's in the womb, it's not a human being. Once it's out of the womb, it is. Once it's past a certain number of weeks of growth, then it's a human being. And that's where we are. And you got to understand that just reflects a relativistic morality. That's just where we are. That circle in which, say, the founders of our country lived doesn't exist anymore. And if you want further reading on that, I would suggest Francis Schaeffer's How Should We Then Live? Now, in regards to the DOMA ruling this week, many Christians are kind of confused. What does that mean? And I want to go on record here as a pastor, but I want you to understand Christians can hold more than one view on this issue. And my view reflects sort of my presuppositions that the Bible is true, and the other view that Christians hold reflects a presupposition that the Bible is true. And the question is, how do we exist in a society that isn't strictly Christian? To what degree do we affect the society? And I just want to take a moment to explain that because we're in the book of Judges. We're studying this book, and it's absolutely apropos, where the judges are supposed to be, during that period, they are supposed to be the nation ruled by God, that God's word is law. And many people today, and this is specifically why I'm speaking today, someone made the statement that we cannot legislate morality. You will hear this in your workplace, in your school, in whatever. And I want you to understand, there's actually no such thing as a law that isn't rooted in morality. Show me one law that isn't rooted in a moral principle. And you have to understand, all laws reflect morality. What you really should believe is this: there is no such thing as enough laws to make human beings moral. All right? All laws are based in morality, but you cannot make enough laws to make human beings moral because we're sinful. So there are two Christian positions on DOMA that I just want you to understand. One is this. One is that our nation, although not Christian, we should be fighting as Christians that the nation conform not only to its traditional morality, but that which is biblical. Because when societies match up with the Bible and their laws are rooted in the moral principles of the Bible, it is better for society. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. Christian, if you want to hold that view, I want you to understand that's absolutely true. If you could get everybody in America to subscribe to the same moral principle, the same circle of belief, then yes, the morality of the country would change. However, there's a second view. And the second view is more constitutional oriented. That is, that the Constitution allows for people to have the freedom to be immoral. As long as I have the freedom as a Christian to be moral, this is my morality. So the first view would seek to elevate society. The second view seeks to have personal freedom in which ideas can be argued back and forth, and whoever's idea is better ultimately changes the society. So one would seek to sort of change the country through laws that are rooted in morality. We have people in this church who absolutely believe that way. And there's a completely legitimate approach in that. However, there's a weakness. The weakness is that if people don't want to conform to Scripture, what you can do is turn them into legalists, whereby following certain laws, they sort of think that they're moral. Okay? The second approach says, let's just aim for personal freedom and personal responsibility, in which I am free to preach and the government doesn't take my job. Okay? So, I'll tell you, I belong to the second camp. My issue is this. Where does the government of the United States ever get off regulating marriage? Because that's God's thing. Okay? Now, I want you to understand, both approaches are true. I just don't want the government doing my job for me. My job is to preach Christian marriage as it is in Scripture. I don't so much view it my job to conform the culture. Now, my view comes with a huge weakness. And you can already guess what the huge weakness is because it's laid out there absolutely clearly. That means I'm going to keep preaching and the culture may decide to walk away and become increasingly immoral. I'm sort of okay with that. Both of those views are held in this church. Both of those views are held by leadership in this church. And I can't for the life of me tell you which one's better. I'm just sort of concerned about where the nation's going, but really I'm concerned about what happens with the church. My friend Nate loves this because he talks about how do we protect the church. And man, Nate and I agree on this. How do we protect the church? As the culture goes this way, how do we protect the church? Well, those people over there are trying to change the culture with law. They also understand what's at stake. And I want to be very clear. This is not hearsay. It's not conspiracy. This is the stated goal of the homosexual agenda since the 1970s. The stated goal of the homosexual agenda since the 1970s is to eliminate marriage at all. That was the goal when this began in the psychological community, and I heard a homosexual activist say this on tape just a couple of months ago. Yes, I believe, she said, I believe there should be gay marriage in the United States, but ultimately our goal is to eliminate marriage altogether. That's the goal, folks. And in every country where homosexual marriage has been instituted, there's a flurry of gay marriage, but then it peters out because the truth is male homosexuals aren't all that interested in getting married. That's the truth of it. What it has done is created an illegitimate society in which kids are being born out of wedlock because nobody's getting married anymore. The other thing it does is that eventually it classifies what I believe as hate speech and pastors go to jail. That's what happens. That's what's happened in Switzerland. It's what's happened in other European countries. It's sort of happened in Canada. That's where we're going. And you as a Christian are going to kind of have to figure this out. Do you believe that when we really need to fight to keep Christian morality in the culture and fight for sort of a circle of belief based in reason and tradition, or do we just protect the church and aim for freedom for everybody in society? And those are your two choices. But I want you to understand, in my view, the culture may in fact go more immoral. In the previous view, the culture may still go immoral. Because, folks, we're in the judges. And once you walk away from objective truth, here's the deal. You can't have Christianity without the Bible. Once you leave any part of the Bible, once you say, that doesn't apply, that's not for us today, that wasn't in the original text, it's just sort of an addition. Once you do that, Christianity falls completely apart, and you may use the word Christian, but you're actually creating a new thing. And that's why I've told you before, eventually there will be a movement of homosexuals for Jesus. That's going to happen. Because once you leave Scripture behind, you just use Jesus or Christian, and you just pick that word up and you make it whatever you want. And that's where we are. That's where we're going. And really, as we walk through this text, I want you to understand, as we look at the judges, we're looking at all the same stuff today that they looked at 3,000 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun, Christian. We're doing the same stuff. We're fighting the same battle. And this was a country that was supposed to be rooted in only God's word. That there weren't any other laws except what God had given. And it wasn't enough to make men moral. So, we pick up here in Jephthah, with Jephthah, in Judges chapter 11, verse 29. Now, I hated just doing that little talk because I had a great illustration for today, and I had to set it aside to get that out there. But it was a really cool illustration. Oh, anyway. The other thing you may notice, if everybody will stay quiet for just a second. Do you hear that distant rumbling? It sounds like African drums, but it's actually our air conditioner. So don't be distracted. It's just sort of a thing. Just thank God for air conditioning that it's still running. So we pick up in Judges chapter 11, verse 29, and let's pray. Father, we just ask that as we open your word, you imbue us with wisdom. Revive us according to your loving kindness. Keep us according to your word. Help us to not fall away. To adopt that which is broken, to adopt that which is worldly, but ground ourselves here in what's true. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. So, verse 29. Now the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah so that he passed through Gilead, Manasseh, and he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he went on to the sons of Ammon. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then as shall be, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. This is known as Jephthah's rash vow, because I'll go ahead and blow the story for those of you who don't know it, is that when Jephthah came home, the first thing to greet him was his daughter. And Jephthah had made a vow, whatever comes out of the door first, whatever meets me from this trip, if I win, I will burn it at the stake. I will sacrifice it unto the Lord. And his only daughter comes out. Jephthah's tragic vow. Now, I want you to understand, right before Jephthah makes this vow, there's this verse recorded that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, comes upon Jephthah, and Jephthah is moved. And many people have struggled with this. This is a huge issue for a lot of people in Scripture. Whoa, whoa, whoa. The Holy Spirit comes on Jephthah, and Jephthah makes this vow to kill whatever comes out. And then it's his daughter, and Jephthah sacrifices his daughter as a burnt offering at the stake. How is it that the Holy Spirit allows for such a thing? Well, I want you to understand. First of all, the Holy Spirit is not a guarantee of getting it right. Christian, this is a huge, huge misunderstanding as to the role of the Spirit. Every person in this room who names Jesus Christ as Lord, who has trusted in what he's done on the cross for salvation, is imbued with the Holy Spirit. That's the formal doctrine of our church, and it's the intent of Scripture. That does not mean everything you do is Spirit-led. It does not mean you're always going to get it right. Do you understand that? It is not a guarantee that everything that comes out of your mouth, every thought of your mind, and every action of your hands is somehow blessed of the Lord. The reason I'm hitting this so hard is there are people who believe exactly that, who believe that they have a special empowering of the Holy Spirit that has led them in new doctrine that's, of course, against Scripture, that's led them in new understanding that may be in violation of everything God said, that may they think is a special message unto them. Christian, watch out for that. The Holy Spirit is not somehow a being who comes on you and therefore rationalizes every act of your mind and makes your whole life work the way you think it should. That's not what how that works. In fact, we see in the New Testament that our primary relationship to the Holy Spirit as we work out our lives in front of Him is usually either to please Him or to grieve Him. And God allows us the freedom to do exactly that, to put us in a position where we can violate the Holy Spirit, and God allows us that freedom to do that, to live that way. And Jephthah, what we see is the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life is actually very, very narrow. And this also is part of our Old Testament versus New Testament understanding of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is laid upon an individual, somebody who's ordained, somebody who is chosen, somebody who is, in essence, quote unquote, a Messiah, a temporary Messiah, an anointed one, who God places his Holy Spirit on them for a very narrow ministry. And we see this here with Jephthah, that the role of the Holy Spirit in Jephthah's mind, is in Jephthah's life, is to inspire him and to strengthen him and to gift him for the fight, to raise up an army, to gather an army of God's people. It's not to somehow give him special revelation. All of the ordinary functioning of Jephthah's mind in all of its genius or its stupidity is still in operation. And actually, this doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit and his failure. What it actually talks about is a failure of understanding of God's word by his people. Okay? So Jephthah here is operating in the Holy Spirit for the raising of an army. The Holy Spirit is not there to tell him, don't do this, do this. So, what we have is these two things going on. The gifting of the Holy Spirit to raise an army, but then Jephthah's tragic vow. And this is the part I want you to look at. Look at verse 30. Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give the sons of Ammon into my hand, then it shall be whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering. God's called Jephthah to this ministry. Why is it Jephthah has to ask for yet another confirmation or yet more promise of what God's already told him he's going to do? Why is that? Because Jephthah has the same problem everybody has, and specifically Gideon, that the word of the Lord is not enough. He wants something to pin it on. He wants some extra confirmation, some extra measure of, God, show me one more thing. Christian, that's completely human nature. And when we don't take God at His word and we don't rest in His promise, that's ultimately what we do. And I want you to understand what Jephthah's doing here. Jephthah wants to win. He wants to win so badly that he's willing to do anything to secure it. You ever want to win like that? You ever want? Well, I'm going to tell you, this is a sin in which men particularly are prone. Because men, for whatever reason, have a particularly strong streak of a desire to win. That competitive streak, and you see this all the time. Not as bad with girls, although it's certainly there. But boy, with boys, this is something else. Isn't it amazing that when boys get to a point of they don't care about a toy, but then their little brother picks it up, and suddenly, like, that's mine. And the sole goal of wanting that thing back is to win. Or when boys are playing, and I remember this when I was a little kid, my brother and I used to have a competitive streak. I've lost it somewhere along the way, probably with, you know, getting old and too slow or too weak to do anything. But my little brother and I, we used to kind of have this unwritten competition going on. And my dad had built a hallway in our house because he didn't know how to build stairs. He built our entire house on one level. Nine people lived in this 2,500 square foot house with no stairs. And the hallway that ran down the middle was 42 feet long. It was just a big, long hallway, and it was 5 feet wide. It was an enormous thing. And we used to get in foot races down that thing. And it would start out where we'd start walking down the hall. We realized we were beside each other. And you kind of, you know, just false start. And then you take off, and you run as fast as you could. And my little brother and I, as we were clearing that one day, we were, well, actually, not to get too graphic, but one day we got in a thing like that, and we were actually naked. And as we cleared into the kitchen living room, there were guests over. And my little brother stopped, turned around, and took off. And I actually kept running because I didn't want to lose momentum. And I curled around the bar, went through the kitchen, and out the other side because I thought it was less visible. And I don't know. But one day, we're running down this hall, clothed at this point, and we had just kicked into competition mode. And my little brother panicked towards the end because I was slightly ahead, and he dove for the finish. And when he did, he did not take into account the door that was open at the end of the hallway. And his arms completely bisected that door, and his head met the middle. Pow! And he bounced off the door, and he was laying there on the floor, and he began bleeding. And I thought in that moment, I can still recall it, that I thought he was going to die. You know how that is when you see, and he was bleeding profusely. And that was our first trip, but not our last trip with him to the emergency room. Less than a year later, he had a matching scar on the other side. But there's that desire to win. And this shows up sometimes when you're arguing with one another. You know, when you're arguing with one another and you begin to escalate, you're not escalating because each of you have valid points. At the point where you're escalating, you just want to win. So you say that thing that you know will shut the other person down, where the other person will say, oh, no, you didn't. I cannot believe you're going there. Right? You pull that one up. And that's when the person who threw it out goes, what have I done? Now I'm going to be dealing with this for the next week. My wife or my husband is going to be mad at me, blah, 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 right? But the desire to win will cause you to do almost anything. And that's where Jephthah is. Jephthah wants to win so bad that the word of the Lord's not enough for him. He wants an extra guarantee. What does that say about us? What does that say about human beings? That the Lord has promised, made promises towards us to trust in Him, and He would provide all of our needs. And yet we sit there and we, in moments of panic, when we're driven by fear, looking for provision, worried about provision, we start looking for sketchy things to do or unwise things to do to sort of guarantee that I can take care of myself. It happens with people on their taxes. I can fudge a little here. And it'll mean I'll get this back because I'm afraid of this. That's the way we work. And I want you to understand there's a principle there. The principle is, any principle not held in your heart, you will violate in conflict or in crisis. That's the way it is. Any principle not held in your heart, not firmly trusted in, you will violate in the middle of crisis. And I talk about this all the time. I keep encouraging you guys. Abandon fear. Abandon anger. Abandon those things that drive the human heart. Abandon them. And if you will hold this principle, I'm not allowed to react in anger. I'm not allowed to react in fear. Then when you're in the middle of crisis, you don't go to those things as a methodology for dealing with stuff. But any principle you don't hold in your heart, that you don't firmly believe, you're going to violate in the middle of crisis. You're going to violate in the middle of conflict. That's Jephthah. He's sitting there in the middle of a conflict. And because he doesn't fully trust that God's given him the victory that he's promised, he wants to look for an extra guarantee. an extra measure by which he can trust, not just the Lord. And folks, that's the way we operate. This was Abraham. When he came into the land, God had said, "Go, and I will make you a land, a seed, and a blessing." And when Abraham was in conflict and in crisis with Abimelech, and he's sitting here, he's trying to trust in the promises God gave him, but he's worried about his beautiful wife and that his life may end, even though God's promised it to him, Abraham stretches his leg over and tries to trust in his lie too. Because Abraham trusts God, but not trust him. Abraham believes God, but boy, he struggles with that belief. And it's where you and I are, especially when it comes down to, I just want to win. Men, watch this in your life. Watch it. I encourage you. Men, lead in this in your home. Do not be so intent on winning that you violate what God would have you do. In the same way, when you guys are teaching your kids to do sports, this is actually a good principle to teach. Don't ever violate the rules. Don't ever violate what's right. Don't ever twist this thing out of its frame just so you can win. Our culture is filled with examples of this. Everything from voter fraud to cheating on your taxes is fueled by the desire to win. And people violate core principles because they don't truly believe them. They don't truly hold them. So that's Jephthah's sin. It's the rashness which competition oftentimes incurs. So, verse 32. So Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave him into his hands. He struck them with a very great slaughter from Aroer to the entrance of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel-Karamim. So the sons of Ammon were subdued before the sons of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, behold, his daughter was coming out to meet him with tambourines and with dancing. Now she was his one and only child, and besides her he had no sons or daughters. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low. You are among those who troubled me, for I've given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." So she said to him, "My father, you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done to me, but let me alone for 2 months, that I may go to the mountains and weep because of my virginity and my companions." And then he said, "Go." So he sent her away for 2 months, and she left with her companions and wept in the mountains because of her virginity. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And she had no relations with a man. Thus it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. You have to understand, many people read this and they say, how could this happen? And people look for an alternative interpretation. Many people look at this and they say, okay, well, here's the deal. Obviously, human sacrifice would not have been something God would have condoned, so he wouldn't have allowed it. Therefore, Jephthah's daughter wasn't killed on the fire. She was probably just set apart for temple worship or temple service, and as a result, she never had any children, and so Jephthah's line died with him. Well, the only problem here is there's no indication in the text to see that. What I tend to think is that Jephthah did, in fact, sacrifice his daughter as a result of this vow. And you say, but Pastor, how does that work? How in the world would God have allowed it? Folks, I think we really misunderstand what's going on here. Remember, it's been almost 400 years since Israel entered the land. And remember our chairs? First chair, second chair, third chair? Those third chairs, we're way beyond the third chair now. These are people who are sitting there in absolute ignorance of what the Word of God says. The fact that Jephthah would not have known that God did not condone child sacrifice probably is completely valid. He may not have known what the Word of God was on this issue. Remember when Josiah, that great king of Israel, the king of Israel during the line of David, where there was formal temple worship, there was a formal place in which a temple had been built in which priests were operating, that when Jephthah cleaned out the temple, they found a copy of Deuteronomy, and they had no idea what Deuteronomy said. When they read Deuteronomy to Josiah, he wept because he'd never heard this before. And suddenly the enormity of how far Israel had walked away really hit them. Folks, I want you to understand, what's on display here in this chapter is not somehow God messed up because he let this girl die. This is Israel has failed to really understand the Word of God. They've lost the Word of God. They've lost a knowledge of it. They've lost an understanding of it. They've completely violated every part of the covenant. They're ignorant. After hundreds of years of not reading, after hundreds of years of losing and steadily losing more and more of God's information to them, His revelation to them, we have Jephthah sitting there, and he makes a rash vow, and he goes, well, I guess I'll have to kill my daughter, because I promised the Lord, regardless that Leviticus says, don't sacrifice your children. It's easy for me to believe Jephthah just didn't know any better. This is a comment on how ignorant God's people are. Folks, what does that say? That God's people who are called by His name can step so far away from revealed truth. And I want you to understand, what causes them to step away from revealed truth is not learning it. Not acquainting themselves with it. Don't you believe that's completely feasible in today's church? Don't you believe that? I read a stat some time ago that said that it was some huge percentage of pastors spend less than 7 minutes a week reading the Bible. I talked to somebody this week. I was so brokenhearted. They told me this story that they know somebody who's aware that a pastor at another church just downloads his sermon off the internet. Every week he just downloads it off and just reads it off like he put it together. That's disgusting. It's really disgusting. You can tell I didn't download this off the internet. It would have to be better, right? Have to be. Like, just wondering, could you start doing that? Maybe start downloading some better material. I want you to understand. The Word of God becomes such a part of the background that eventually it just becomes a word we use. It becomes a phrase we use. But God's people very easily step away from the reading of it, the learning of it, and they fall into ignorance as a result. I know. I ask you all the time, hey, how's your quiet time? And many of you hem and haw. Well, look, I'm not telling you to read the Bible because it's what good Christians do. I'm trying to get you to read the Bible because I know it's good for you. I'm not trying to get you to read the Bible because I get a bonus as a pastor if I can get Bible reading up to a certain level. That's not what happens here. And I've told you before, 5 minutes a day, just 5 minutes a day, read the Word 5 minutes a day. You'll eventually get through the whole thing. But this is how God's people conform themselves to what He wants. It's knowing His Word. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your Word. This Word means something. And Christian, if you aren't reading it, you're really losing all connection to how God keeps us in the straight and narrow, how He keeps us walking with Him. And notice here that the Holy Spirit doesn't overwhelm ignorance. And there is a whole branch of what we call Christianity that advocates exactly that. We don't need to know doctrine. We don't need to know the Bible. And, you know, if we just trust in the Spirit, He'll teach us in truth. That's not true. God uses His Word as a primary means by which God's people know and act on what He's told. The Holy Spirit is not there so that you don't have to do your homework. He's not going to help you cheat, in other words. So Jephthah does a stupid thing. All in the name of obeying God, he disobeys God. All in the name of walking in God's path, he violates a clear commandment. don't think this can't happen to you. Don't think this can't happen to you. So we pick up chapter 12, verse 1. The men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon, where they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you?" Boy, isn't this interesting? Here we have sons of Ephraim again. When did we see those guys? When were they causing a stink? Remember this? Gideon. Very good. This is the same stink. Gideon goes off to fight. Ephraim doesn't show up except for the tail end. And then they get mad at Gideon for not calling them sooner. Regardless of the fact that they had been under the oppression of Midian for years and years and years, and Ephraim hadn't lifted a finger. Here they are again. Now Jephthah's fought the battle, and Ephraim shows up and says, "Where do you get off doing this and not calling us to fight?" What's wrong with these guys? What is wrong with these people? Well, pick up verse 2. Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you, you didn't deliver me from their hand." What's he saying? Well, it's been years, guys. It's been years of us under oppression. You guys never lifted a finger before. I called you before and you never answered. But now you're mad at me for not doing what I'd called you to do before? Verse 3, "When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and I crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me to fight this day against me?" And then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead would say to them, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And if he said no, then they would say to him, "Say Shibboleth." But he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it correctly. And then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time some 42,000 of Ephraim. Folks, what in the world is going on? Ephraim is part of Israel. They just got done fighting their enemies, and now they're fighting each other. What in the world? But you know what? This sounds a lot like the modern church, doesn't it? Somebody wants something a certain way, and it doesn't happen that way, and then there's this big stink, and pretty soon they're in a fight, and pretty soon somebody's left the church. Boy, that happens all the time. This is just on a national level. Christian, I got to tell you, there's a part of me that just wants to rail against this. I'm going to withhold a little bit today. Always, always driven by us. Always, always driven by what we want and getting our fair shake and our piece of the pie and our whatever in the church. Constantly this. And if you're not going to do it this way, if leadership isn't listening to us this way, if we're not going to do this direction, we'll just go. Completely human emotion. I see it work out in the marriages. I see it work out in families. I see it work out in communities. I see it work out in the church. And the church, I think, is the most tragic. If we're going to split as a church, let it be over stuff like, we believe the Bible is true. We believe Jesus is the only way to salvation. Doctrine is the only thing that should divide. But I want you to understand, doctrine does divide. If a church down the road believes that the Bible is filled with errors and we're not going to trust in it, yeah, I have to say, guys, we're divided. I can't walk with you. If you're going to say everybody goes to heaven at the end of the day, we're going to be divided. I can't walk with you. But if it's over, where's my stuff? Where's my attention? Where's my piece of the pie? Who's going to listen to me? When are they going to play my favorite song? Why does Neil sing so high? I'm just kidding. I hadn't heard that. I'm just throwing that out. Folks, that's pettiness. It's evil. It has no business in God's people. Just has no business. You realize we're all going to stand before the Lord someday, and we're going to answer for junk, deeds done in the body. Even as believers, God's going to give us reward based on how we work this thing out. Don't you want to fail over big stuff? But the little stuff, where he's like, hey, guess what, Doran? You spent your whole life as a petty, little, selfish Christian. Congratulations. Here's your sign. I'm petty. Or would you rather hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant? The person who gives up and gives in and fights for what's right and true, what's based in the Word, not based on what benefits me. This is civil war over something as small as, why didn't you call me? I've had people leave church before because I didn't call them quick enough. I mean, that literally happens. I just can't please everybody. Some days I can't please anybody. For some reason, those are the days where I take great joy. But that's my problem, right? I'm broken like that. My wife says, Doran, please. But that's where we are. But there is this one little historical thing that I can't help but throw in. The way they catch these guys is they're down at the river, and as the soldiers are fighting them in retreat, they've got a group behind them. And as they come down to the river, the place where everybody needs to cross, they're there, and they say, hey, are you an Ephraimite? And they're like, no, I'm just passing through. This blood all over me is just a coincidence. And they say, okay, well, no problem. Just say Shibboleth. And the guy says, Sibboleth? They're like, you're an Ephraimite because you guys can't pronounce the word correctly. And they kill him. Now, this has been used to great effect. In fact, the word Shibboleth is actually a formal term in English to point out dialectic differences. It's called a Shibboleth. And actually, during World War II, they would always pick passwords that had a lot of L's in them, because if they were working in areas where a lot of Asians were, if Japanese people were there, Japanese people can't say the L. And I remember one of the favorite ones was Tulululu. And a Japanese person would be asked to say Tulululu, and they would say Tururururu. And you know you got them. It's a Shibboleth. That's how that works. I always thought that was fascinating, because it also plays into reality. Reality is, to us, all Asian people look alike, right? I can't tell the difference most of the time between a Japanese person and a Korean person. I have a tough time with that. Sorry to you, Esther. I can't tell the difference. But they could tell based on the dialect. And they would use things like that. And just so you know, when I was in New Guinea, they think all of us look alike. They can tell the difference between male and female, but other than that, they really struggle. This is one of those things, somebody was smart enough to say, hey, you know what? We can get these guys with this. They can't say the word correctly. But folks, that's just the history of it. It's fascinating stuff. But I want you to understand, where we are in Judges is this. When a culture steps away from its belief system, every single thing goes wrong. Every single thing. And the net effect of it is it also damages people who are actually trying to walk with God. Christian, I want you to understand that the young people that are in your schools, in your public schools that you're paying for, in your universities that you're paying for, in the workplace that is part of everybody's belief system and reality, they are fed on a steady diet of things which are absolutely in violation of God's word. There is always a price to be paid for that. There's always a cumulative effect. Even for you. That as we are fed on these things in the media, as we are fed on them in our culture, it serves to degrade what we believe. And when that happens, things that are not options in Scripture become options. Things that are not true in Scripture become tolerable things which are unheard of become imaginable. That's where we are. And the only solution, the only way to stay square, the only way to stay in sync with God is to become a people of His Word. Jephthah is a reigning example of several generations in, divided from truth, making a huge mistake based on a misunderstanding of what God thinks is important. That's who Jephthah is. And although he obeyed, although he stepped out in the faith that he had, and he won a victory, he did not win it based on what God had said. He walked away from the promise to a certain degree, and then made a vow that was based in rash misunderstanding of who God is and what God requires. And then further, a culture that is so broken becomes a culture which is petty and easily divided, and even in crisis from enemies, turns on each other. Folks, this is where you and I live now. What are you going to do with that? Because as generationally we walk away, and I see all these little babies in here, all these little babies in this church, and I'm trying to imagine, what does the world look like in 15 years for them? And many of you are deeply concerned about that, but the Word of God hasn't changed at all. We're not looking for a new method. We're not looking for a new revelation. What we're really looking for is what we've had all along. You want to invest in your future? Invest in time in the Word of God. Become people who know it, who are driven to wisdom by it, who are fearless in its adherence, who are humble enough to accept it. That's who you got to be. And what we're also looking for, and I don't know that we're going to get, is we would have to have a revival. There would have to be a revival through God's Spirit in our culture to bring anything back. We cannot accomplish it with politics. We cannot accomplish it with enough votes. It can't happen that way. At every point in America's culture where they have broken every commandment and walked away from everything which is rooted in truth, God had to do a work of His Spirit. And you can pray for your politicians and you can vote for people all you want, and I think those are good things, but don't trust in that. It's got to be a work of God. It's got to be a work of His Spirit. That's what we're looking for. And the question is, will God do that? I have no idea. But let's be a praying people even in the light of it. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that as we walk through Your Word, we would walk through it in faithfulness. It is so easy amidst the busyness of life and schedules and everything else to set it aside, to ignore it, to trust that what we read the day before is good enough. But Father, You've called us to greater things. Help us to be people of Your Word, to rely on it, to meditate upon it day and night, to be shaped by it rather than the things that our culture shapes. And Father, give us the courage of conviction and the settledness of belief. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.